A Life of Genuine Worship, number 56 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 through 19. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, June 30th, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the joy and the privilege of worship. Lord, I pray that as we gather now around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and cause it to come alive in us. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word, that we might live the faith we profess, and that we might live it to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It began early in my time as a pastor. It continues to the present day. It's just not as pronounced today as it was at one time. Worship wars. How do we make worship exciting? How do we make worship God-filled and Spirit-led? How do we have worship services that are powerful and meaningful? Ask some folks to describe the worship at their church and they'll say things like, well, the music was good. We had a powerful time of worship and then there was a sermon. Ask other people about their worship service. They'll say, well, it was very biblical. There was scripture reading and we sang and there was a sermon and it was all okay. It's just, well, it was just lacking something. It just didn't move me. And thus entered drama and dance and videos and smoke machines and a band. All in a honest, legitimate attempt to enhance the worship service. I really am convinced that the original intent was not to take God out of worship. It wasn't to refocus the worship. It was a good faith attempt to enhance the worship experience. And therein lies the problem. Worship became the pursuit of an experience. And because worship is now the pursuit of an experience, the point of reference is always, how did it affect me? Does it move me? Does it help me experience the presence of God? What gets me excited? The problem is, we have such a shallow and superficial understanding of what worship is. Worship is not primarily about us. I'm not going to say it's not about us at all, because it certainly does involve us. But it's not about us. It's about Him. And worship really isn't a matter of what moves me, but rather what pleases Him. Worship is about our response to God. And thus worship is not just what happens here between 10:50 and noon on Sunday. It's bigger than that. If we have learned nothing else from our study of the law of God, we've come to understand this. Our God demands a comprehensive holiness. The arena over which He reigns is our entire lives. It's not a matter that you say, well, you're Lord on Sunday. You're Lord over this area of my life. You're Lord over these things. No, He's Lord over all. He demands entrance into every single area of our lives. So, worship, properly understood, is the response of all that I am to all that God is, says, and does. Worship demands the whole of our lives. The whole of our lives is an act of worship. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 23. We're going to begin at verse 10 and go down through verse 19. We are at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses has entered into that thick darkness where God was. He's gone into the presence of God to receive the law. He's gone into the presence of God to be taught the law of God so that he in turn can teach it to the people of Israel. He's getting a crash course in biblical law. We're in that section that we refer to as the Book of the Covenant. It begins in Exodus 21 and verse 1 and goes down through chapter 24 and verse 3. There we find rules, guidelines, precedents for how to apply the law of God to everyday life. And as we're looking at the law of God, we've learned you have to step back. It's really important in looking at the law of God that you get the bigger picture. You need to see the forest. Don't just stare at individual trees. You need to understand what God is doing. You need to understand the larger story. And we know that the law of God is good, it's holy, and it's necessary. It's good, holy, and necessary because the law of God forces us to deal with our sin. The law of God forces us to see ourselves as we really are. And we see ourselves as sinners. And it's not just what we do, it's who we are. It goes to the core of our being. And so it reveals to us our need of grace. Because the law forces us to deal with our sin, and because in dealing with our sin we come to recognize God is holy, God demands holiness, God demands perfection. I am not holy, I can't be perfect, I can never in my own effort satisfy the righteous demands of God. I have to have a Savior. Because the law reveals to us the need of grace, and because the law reveals to us our need of a Savior, it is good, it is holy, it is necessary. And then showing us our need, bringing us to Christ, as Paul says, the law is our guide to direct us to Christ. Having come to Christ, then the law becomes the path of righteousness. Finding the fulfillment of the law in Christ, finding our acceptance in Christ, then the law of God reveals to us how to live a life pleasing in the sight of God. With all that in mind, look with me, beginning in verse 10 of Exodus chapter 23. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall be for your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and that your son and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I've said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat only unleavened bread for 7 days, at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. As we work our way through this section dealing with worship, this section dealing with how the people are going to respond to God in worship, we discover that a life of genuine worship is governed by divine command, celebrates God's gracious deliverance and provision, and gives its best for the glory of God. This is worship. Worship, we need to understand, is far more basic than we make it. We tend to think worship, we think about a service. We tend to think about the elements of a service. And it's okay, it's good, it's right to think about those things. And the Scripture certainly addresses those issues. And there are things that are appropriate in worship, and there are things that are not appropriate in worship. But what I want us to understand today is worship is something fundamental. It's not just about what happens in the service. It's not just about what elements govern a service. It's more basic than that. A life of genuine worship is governed by divine command, celebrates God's gracious deliverance and provision, and gives its best for the glory of God. Those three things I want us to consider. First of all, in verse 10 down through verse 12, understand that even the rhythm of our lives is governed by God's command and constitutes an act of worship. Even the rhythm of our lives, even the structure of our lives is governed by the command of God. That's a part of worship. It is an act of worship. Obviously, this is an application of the fourth commandment back in chapter 20, verse 8 through verse 11. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then it gives you specifics about that command. But the Sabbath was really introduced earlier. We go back to Exodus chapter 16. You remember God provided manna. God provided them that special bread that they would go out and gather in the morning. You go back to chapter 16 and there you find the principle of Sabbath established, because they were told you go out and you gather each morning. Gather enough for you to eat that day. Don't gather enough for the week. Don't gather enough for today and tomorrow. Gather enough for today. If you try to hold it over till tomorrow, it's going to be full of worms. It's going to rot. It's not going to be possible. You can't hoard it. Gather enough for today. Do that for 5 days. On the sixth day, gather enough for 2 days, because you will rest on the seventh day. It's commanded in the fourth commandment, the fourth word thundered from Sinai. But it was taught earlier in chapter 16. And as we look at chapter 16, as we look at chapter 20, as we look at other passages dealing with the Sabbath, we know it actually goes back much further than that. It goes back to the pattern God established from the very beginning. Because when God created the heavens and the earth and all that exists, for 6 days He worked and then He rested on the Sabbath, and God established a pattern. God set in place a principle. And it's a pattern and a principle that is to govern the rhythm of our lives. It's part of the goodness of God. Now, our text deals specifically with the Sabbath year. Plant and work the field for 6 years. Let it rest on the Sabbath. That's verses 10 and 11. And the Sabbath day, work for 6 days. Rest on the seventh. The focus is on the Sabbath rest. The focus is on stopping to recognize, stopping to give praise, stopping to give thanksgiving to God because of His goodness, because of His grace, because of His provision. In other words, this Sabbath year, it's not about agriculture. though there are agricultural benefits. It's theological. It's a recognition that God is the source. It's a recognition that all that we have is a result of the blessing of God. And there is a time for resting and recognizing and acknowledging the goodness of God and the provision of God. We know that because of the law of first mention. When you see something mentioned in Scripture, unless there is something there that signals this is different from what we talked about before, you have to bring in all of those things said before. You have to bring in all of the other mentions. The rest is about remembering. The resting is about giving thanks for what God has done. And there is to be a regular observance. Once a week and once every 7 years, there is to be an observance. There is to be a celebration. There is to be an acknowledgement. Yes, there are practical benefits. There are practical benefits to allowing the field to lay fallow for a year, to allow it to rejuvenate. We also know from this text that it's also an opportunity for the poor of the land to eat off of the land. They don't own land, so they would scavenge whatever grows in the field over that fallow year. And what they didn't eat, the beasts of the field. So it was helpful for the land. It's helpful for the poor. It's helpful for the beasts. We're not told specifically, but we can assume that farmers set their own Sabbath year. It's not a matter that everybody's on the same schedule. Probably not, because if everybody sets their own Sabbath, then there's always going to be fallow land so that the poor can glean from it. If everybody's on the same year, then the poor get to eat once every 7 years. So it's a matter that they're staggered according to the pattern that people set. So there's always something available. It's part of the goodness of God. His law is not arbitrary. It's not just random. There is reason and purpose in it. But what I want us to focus on is both the Sabbath year and the Sabbath day is about the Lord establishing the pattern, the rhythm of our lives. It's about the acknowledgement of God's role, God's place in our lives. It's good and necessary as a part of God's design. It's good for us, for our bodies to rest. It's good for us to back away from the routine of life and to give ourselves to time for thought on worship and to the things of God for the Lord's day. God in His grace and mercy has set a pattern and rhythm for the life of the people of God. Our lives are structured. Our lives are governed by the Lord. It's also important to acknowledge this isn't just about an individual thing. It's a community thing. The people of God observe the Sabbath together. We don't live in isolation. What I do affects the lives of others. And God has called on us to reflect this pattern in the way that we live together as the people of God. We observe the Sabbath. Now, why do I say this is about worship? Look at verse 13. Because verse 13 clues us in that this is about worship. Pay attention to all that I have said to you and make no mention of the names of other gods. Do not let them even be heard from your lips. Pay attention, keep watch, guard, secure. All that I have said, all that I have commanded. It's a call for total, complete obedience. And to every word the Lord has spoken, to every area the Lord has addressed. It's a call to total obedience. Make no mention of the names of any other god. In other words, your devotion is to be exclusively to the Lord and to the Lord alone. So first, fundamental in our understanding of what real, genuine worship is all about, is we understand even the rhythm of our lives is to be governed by God as an act of worship. Gathering on the Lord's day is an act of worship. Pulling away from routine, pulling away from the demands of the everyday is an opportunity to give ourselves wholly and exclusively to the things of God. It's not that we don't do that other days out of the week. It isn't that we don't pray. It isn't that we don't read Scripture. It isn't that we don't talk about the things of God any other day. It's only on this day. But this is a unique day for rest and for reflection. Second, our lives are to be lived in grateful recognition of God's deliverance and provision as a sign of our devotion. Verses 14 through 17, he lays out three annual feasts that are mandatory. These are commanded by God. You're to observe these three feasts. And again, they're mandatory feasts. All males are to present themselves to the Lord, verse 17 says. There is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's in the spring. It begins the day after Passover. It's a week-long celebration. Then 50 days later, there is the Feast of the Harvest or the First Fruits. That's in early summer. And then there's another feast, the Feast of Ingathering, or later known as Tabernacles or Booths, that comes at the end of the harvest season in the fall. Three times. Again, the Lord governing the lives of His people. Unleavened bread. This was introduced earlier. It was established back in Exodus chapter 12. On the month of Abib, the first month, because that's when they came out of Egypt. On the 14th day, they're to observe Passover. And beginning on the 15th day, there is a week-long celebration of unleavened bread. Leaven is a sign of sin or corruption that begins small but works its way through. And so they were to sweep their house clean of all leaven for that celebration. It's also tied to Passover. It's tied to the deliverance of God of His people because they didn't have time to let the bread rise. They had to eat in a hurry. You remember, they've been trying to get out for years and Pharaoh wouldn't let them go till God brought that final plague. And then He said, get out now. And they were forced out of the land. This all is a picture of that. And they're to celebrate that once a year in a week-long celebration. A time to specifically remember and reflect on the deliverance of God. And then they're to observe the Feast of the Harvest, or First Fruits. It's at the beginning of the barley harvest, early summer. In the later passages, we get more detail and we're told that it's to begin 7 weeks after unleavened bread, 49 days. So the 50th day marked the beginning of the Feast of Harvest. And with the use of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it was known as Pentecost, 50th day. And so having had the celebration of unleavened bread for a week, 49 days later, on the 50th day, they celebrate the harvest. They celebrate God's bountiful blessing. God is the source of all bounty. God is the source of all blessing. Then, in the fall, after the end of harvest, they are to have the Feast of Ingathering. Again, a week-long celebration. They recognize God's provision, that God is the provider of all that is good. As we read, there were some other elements added to that feast. Such as, for that week, they need to live in temporary housing that they would build by using branches of trees and leaves. They were to build booths or tabernacles to live in during that week. Why? Because this tied them back in with the Exodus. To remember that wilderness wandering. So you see what's happening with all three of these major feasts sprinkled throughout the year? There was to be a regular remembrance of the goodness of God in delivering and providing for His people. And thus the people entered into the Exodus experience three times a year as they remembered, as they celebrated, as they rejoiced in God's deliverance and God's provision. Again, God's command is ordering their lives, and the rhyme and the rhythm of their life is guided by the Word of God and the remembrance of God's grace and God's goodness to them. Verse 17 says that all men are to appear once a year before the Lord. That doesn't mean the women and children are excluded. The emphasis is on the male as the husband, as the father, as the leader of the family. The point is that this was not optional. This is a command. This is mandatory. And if we go back to verse 15, they're not to come empty-handed. Sacrifices and offerings will be given. Sacrifices made. Offerings given to the glory of God. These feasts govern the lives of God's people. They owed their very lives to Him. He is the source of every good and perfect gift. And this is to be a time of great feasting and celebration. Psalm 42:4, Psalm 122, verse 4. A time when the whole nation came together singing, dancing, rejoicing in the goodness of God. Now here's the thing. All of these are fulfilled in Christ, who is our Passover lamb, the lamb without spot or blemish, the first fruit of those risen from the dead, the tabernacle in which God dwelt, our Redeemer and our Provider. Picture of Christ. It's a remembrance of Christ. It's a remembrance of the grace of God given to us to provide our deliverance and to provide us with every good and gracious thing. And because it's all fulfilled in Christ, there remains only one feast for the people of God. And that is the Lord's table. On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, He gathered with His disciples in the upper room to celebrate the Passover meal. And at that Passover meal, at the end of the meal, He took bread and He took the cup and He instituted a new meal. This is my body given for you. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. That's our one feast. Tonight we'll gather to celebrate that feast. Tonight we'll gather to remember, to look back, to celebrate deliverance and provision. We'll look back and celebrate the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and promise. And our lives are to be given in grateful recognition for God's deliverance and provision in the Lord Jesus. Just like the worshipers in the Old Covenant, we are not to come empty-handed. But we don't bring bulls and goats. We bring ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable in His sight, which is our spiritual service of worship. A third thing. The rhythm of our lives is governed by divine command. It's an act of worship. Our lives are lived in grateful recognition of God's deliverance and provision as a sign of our devotion. And finally, worship demands we give the best we have for the glory of our God. Verse 18 and 19. Verse 18 seems to refer to Passover. Shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened. Offer it in purity, without the mixture of that which is sinful or that which is corrupt. Then there seems to be the attitude of a total gift, a total sacrifice, in that the fat is not to remain until the morning. It's to be consumed and not left overnight. So our sacrifice, our giving to the Lord, is to be pure and it is to be total. What about the last of verse 19? You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What's that all about? Well, I wish I could tell you I cracked the code. There's nothing I would enjoy more than to stand before you today and say, at long last, I and my great wisdom and insight have figured out what that's all about. I mean, I do know it's the reason why you can't get a good cheeseburger in Israel. Because you can't cook meat and dairy together. There's got to be more than that. Well, some say, well, see, there was a practice, a fertility rite in the Canaanite religion that they would take a young goat and boil it in its mother's milk because that was a unique sacrifice offered to their gods. Which sounds great. The only problem is, we don't have any proof of that. We don't have any evidence that that was ever practiced in Canaan as a specific ritual. We just don't have it. Well, and maybe it's a matter that it's just as cruel. I mean, a child is to be nourished by its mother's milk, not cooked in it. Well, that's certainly true. Truth is, I don't have any idea what that means. I have no idea. I have no clue as to why God, in the midst of these commands, said, don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. I don't know. All I do know is Israel was told, don't do it. And that's enough. That God commanded Israel not to. There was reason. There was purpose. He didn't bother to tell us. What I want to focus on is the meat, pardon the pun, the meat of the verse, which is the first part of verse 19. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You give your best to the Lord. And you give to Him the first fruit. What does that mean? That means when the harvest comes in, the very first thing that comes out, you take it and give it to the Lord before you do anything. He deserves and He demands the first fruit. The point is, we give to the Lord off of the top, not out of the remains. We give to the Lord our best from the beginning. We say, Lord, here's yours. Now I'll make do with what's left. That's what God demands from His people. It's an act of worship because it says you're worthy. It's an act of worship because it says you're worthy and I'll trust you to provide my needs. Let's try to put this together. This passage begins with a command that we observe Sabbath. And it begins by a command that we give our best. The Sabbath is the Lord's day. The Sabbath is that one day out of seven that we give uniquely unto the Lord. That we give ourselves to Him unhindered and unhurried. The point of Sabbath is we work really hard 6 days to get all of our stuff done so that we have the seventh day to give to Him. Unhurried. Undivided. The Sabbath isn't about, you know, I've worked really hard all week and I am absolutely worn out and I've only got this much to give, so Lord, I'll give you what's left. But only this much because I got to get rested up because I got more to do tomorrow. We turn that around and we say, Lord, I don't know if I'm going to get anything else done this week, but you're getting your due off the top. Here's yours. Now I'll get by with what I can do on the rest of it. It's a mindset. It's an attitude. I'm not talking about strict adherence, and I'm not interested in establishing laws for the Sabbath and tell you what you can do and what you can't do and what you can play with and what you can't play with and make all the details about how you observe the Sabbath. All I'm doing is telling you this. The Lord's Day ought to be primary and foremost in your thinking so that you give Him His due, then you do whatever you can do with what's left. Not, Lord, here's some of the leftover. Lord, here's off the top. You're first. You're primary. I may do without this week, but I'm going to make sure you don't do without my praise, without my sacrifice, without my gift. Not because He is dependent upon my gift. Not because He is dependent on my love, my devotion, but because He is worthy of all that I am and all that I have. It's about worship. The truth of the matter is, you can attend a service and you can sing the songs and you can hear a great message and you can leave stirred with goosebumps and the whole nine yards, and you still haven't worshiped. Because worship isn't about goosebumps, and worship isn't about what you felt. Worship is about what you gave and why you gave it. It is an act of devotion. It is a declaration that, Lord, You are foremost. You are primary in my thinking, in my heart, in my will, in my emotions, and therefore You get the first fruit of my life. He is worthy of that kind of devotion. He is worthy of that kind of worship because we only exist because of His grace. Therefore, I want to give Him my best. He and He alone is worthy of our worship. A life of genuine worship is governed by divine command, celebrates God's gracious deliverance and provision, and gives its best for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your great love for us. I thank You for Your mercy and kindness. I'm grateful that You have revealed Yourself to us in all of Your glory, in all of Your holiness, in all of Your power. And Lord, I pray that we would be a worshiping people, not begrudgingly, not dragged along kicking and screaming because it's something we have to do, but something we're thrilled to do, something that gives us great joy because we're giving to a God who so loved us, He gave His best. It is our joy because it's an act of devotion reflecting my love for the one who found me dead in trespass and sin, without hope. Rightfully the object of His burning eternal wrath and judgment. And yet He lavished His love upon me, granted to me life eternal and life abundant. Having given me His all, how could I not give Him my all? Lord, teach us to worship. Teach us that the elements of the service and what we do, it does matter. It is important, and we need to be biblical in what we do and what we allow. But Lord, it's more basic than that. And unless our heart is right, unless our motive is pure, whatever we do, even if it's the right thing, is tarnished and made ugly and hateful because of our sin and corruption. Lord, teach us to worship you in truth and spirit. In the blessed, holy, wonderful name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.